you remember, Jesus in John chapter 15 is in the process of turning the tables on what would become, and is today conventional Christian thinking. It's as if he knew we'd have these problems. And so he invites us, if you take your Bibles, we'll go back to John chapter 15, where we're first invited to a busy Palestinian vineyard. And we discover there that we are branches, and that Jesus Christ, the life-giving source, is the vine, the husbandman is the Father himself. We would naturally think that since we belong to the body of Christ, that now we can produce some things. We're connected to the vine, and we have the misfortune of thinking that now, because we are connected, that we can do some rather amazing things. We can produce some things. So we talked about how we write the fruit of the Spirit on a list, and then we attach it to the refrigerator with those fruity magnets. Or we write the list out and we put it on the dash of our car, and we say, okay, Lord, this week is joy week. I'm going to produce the fruit of joy, and you'll be impressed, Lord, when I do it. And about that time, the car in front of you slams on his brakes, and you have to swerve out of the way, and it tips your coffee mug, that fruit of the Spirit coffee mug, over, and it spills coffee onto your list, and you lose whatever joy you might have drummed up at that point. It's as if God in his grace allows us not to be able to do what he said we can't do. He tells us he does it. He just wants us to be branches, available to bear what he produces in our lives. The question is, are we available branches? See, he's turning the tables, and we need to understand, go back to verse 5, the major premise of his statements. He says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do a few things. Remember? You can do nothing. See, the point is, for every one of us who know Christ personally, we are not just slightly handicapped when it comes to fruit bearing. We are totally paralyzed. It is the life of Jesus Christ, the vine flowing in and through us. His life produces the fruit of the Spirit, and what we do is we bear it like a branch bears a juicy cluster of grapes. Now, in the next paragraph, Jesus continues to turn the tables. We move from the vineyard into a typical Palestinian home. In the vineyard, we discovered the joy of fruit bearing. In the home, we're going to discover the privilege of friendship. And the last part of the chapter will be as we move from the vineyard into the home, and then finally from the home back into the Palestinian village, where we will experience the pain of being forsaken by people. Fruit bearing, friendship, forsaken are all the experiences of a disciple of Christ. Now let's slip back into the upper room and listen in as Jesus continues his conversation with his disciples in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask in my name, he may give it to you. I have read that if a person could name more than two people anywhere in the world as close friends, they would be in rare company. I've heard it put that if you had three people show up at your bedside while you died, you would be very fortunate. And I think there's probably a lot of truth in that. Friends are hard to find. One pastor wrote this. He says, loneliness does not exist in the world alone, but is found within the church as well. Consider the words of one older woman who wrote to him and said this, I sit in the pew next to a warm body every week, but I feel no heat. I'm in the faith, but I draw no active love. I sing the hymns with those next to me, but I hear only my own voice. When the service is finished, I leave as I came in, hungry for someone to touch me, to tell me that I'm a person worth something to somebody. Just a smile would do it, or perhaps some gesture. Some sign, she writes, that I am not a stranger here. Frankly, loneliness is no respecter of persons. It doesn't matter if you are poor or rich, whether you are in the public eye or hidden from view. Alfred Lord Tennyson went and visited the Queen of England on one occasion. After his visit, he would put into words this statement. He said, up there in all her glory and splendor, she was lonely. Thomas Wolfe, the American skeptic, novelist, wrote this thing. He said, rather depressingly, "The whole conviction of my life now rests upon the belief that loneliness is the central and inevitable fact of human existence." Well, I have news for Mr. Wolfe. Jesus Christ is in the process of turning the tables on what could be conventional Christian experience. Because 24 hours prior to the cross, he is so interested in the disciples grabbing just a few final thoughts that he pulls these men into that upper room, and one of the things he says to them is, "You never have to be lonely." Why? "Because I'm your friend, and you can be my friend too." Now, you might go back to verse 14, being the critical thinker that you are, sharpen on your toes, and you're going to say, "Stephen, there's a condition. You are my friends if you do what I command you." I knew you'd be thinking that, so I've prepared a few thoughts for you. Remember to interpret the word command in light of the context. The context begins in the paragraph at verse 12. What's the command? Is it all the commands you think? If it is, I'm in big trouble because I probably broke a few this past week. No, here it is. "This is my commandment, that you love one another." In other words, Jesus is saying, you can't hate your brothers and sisters in Christ and then call me your friend. It won't happen that way. Hold your finger here and turn over to 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, where John reemphasizes the same thought. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. Let's start there. We love, why? Because he first loved us. Verse 20, "If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." Go back to John 15. That's the point here. It's kind of like, love me, love my cat. Jesus Christ says, if you want to love me, you got to love all of my other children. You have to love everybody in this family. You can't hate somebody in the family and say, I love God too. That's the command to keep. And you notice it's not a suggestion. Would you try to get along? Mm-mm. It's a command. Now you might ask this question. How can you command somebody to love? Love that person. How can you command love? It doesn't seem to make sense. If Jesus had told us, you see that woman over there? Yes, Lord. Paint her house. Yes, sir. I can do that. You see that little child? Buy them a new winter coat. Yes, sir. I can do that. He doesn't do that. He says, you see your brother and sister in Christ? I want you to love them. And it's as if he left us up to figure out ways how, didn't he? You see, Jesus Christ can command us to love one another the same way he can command a husband to love, agape, same word here, his wife. He says, husbands, love your wives. The same way he can command a wife to love her family. In fact, one of the roles of the older women was to teach the younger women how to love their husbands and their family. He can command a father to love his children. Love your children. How do you command love? Well, the key word is agape. Agape means, or it refers not to feelings. It refers to an act of the will. It is a decision in the mind where a man says, I will love my wife. I will love my children. I will love my husband. I will love my brother and sister in Christ. That's what it means. You see, true feelings can be tricky things. He doesn't say to have good feelings. In fact, good actions produce good feelings. He says, make up your mind to act and then watch the feelings come along. Because the truth is, feelings can wear thin, can't they? But the command remains. I love the story of the couple celebrating their 60th anniversary. They had about 100 friends and relatives, and they were gathered in the basement of a church, had a big, huge cake. Everybody was there, and Henry, up at the cake before he cut it with his wife, decided to make a little speech. And so he said, Ethel, after 60 years of marriage, I have found you tried and true. And she goes, huh? couldn't hear very well. So everybody quieted down, gathered in, and he said it just a little louder. "Ethel, after 60 years of marriage, I have found you tried and true." She humphed back at him and she said, "Well, Henry, after 60 years of marriage, I'm tired of you too." Hopefully, after 60 years, they figured out a way to work that one out, which I'm sure they did. Notice how Jesus turns the tables in verse 15. "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Now, probably what Jesus was referring to here is the custom in their day of a disciple of a rabbi being called the slaves or the servants of their teacher. And they would do the menial tasks. They would provide for the food and the needs of their wonderful rabbi. But if we broaden the idea to slavery in the Roman world, it becomes even more an astounding statement. They've estimated that in first century Rome, there were more than 60 million slaves. And their lot in life was a horrible existence. They were not people. They were things. Roman law gave a master the right to do anything he wanted to without any legal recourse. He could beat, abuse, starve, kill. The slaves of the emperors of royalty had it even worse because they rarely saw their master unless he was just prancing by on some official state business. He was never invited to eat with the emperor, obviously. He was not involved in family discussions. He was out. He had his own quarters. And if the emperor decided he wouldn't live, then his life would be taken. But there's a wonderful truth here. You want to circle the word friend in verse 15 with your pencil and write into the margin of your Bibles the literal meaning of this Greek word. It means a friend of the court. It described this intimate inner circle that Roman emperors had where they had a few friends that had immediate access into their presence at any time. In fact, it was known that that intimate circle could meet with the king in his bedchamber before he saw any of his generals, any of his rulers, any of his associates. He would talk to his friends of the court first. Jesus says, "I consider you, as I am about to be enthroned in majesty, I want you to know you will be a friend of the court. You can come anytime." That's what he's saying. Notice verse 15 again. "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you." In other words, you're part of family discussions here. Everything my Father and I talk about, we're going to let you in on too. You can come talk to us anytime. Why? Because you're a friend of the court. Everybody knows that close friends share secrets, don't they? Well, David understood this intimacy when he wrote these words. "Listen, the secret of the Lord is for those who worship him, and he will cause them to understand the meaning of his covenant." Psalm 103, verse 7 says this: "He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel," which is an interesting verse because it lets us know that the children of Israel knew the acts of God as they saw them, but Moses knew the way of God as the friend of God. That is, he's part of the family discussion. Jesus said you would be. Now, I read of an atheist pamphlet that was circulating, and it mocked God because of this very thought. And they said, this was their premise, how could, if there were a God, be this relationship between a holy God and rotten people? And they went to the Old Testament for their ammunition. They said, look at Abraham. He lied on several occasions so that he could save his own neck. He's called the friend of God. Look at David, called the man after God's own heart, guilty of adultery and murder and deceit. Look at Moses, the man who was given the Ten Commandments to deliver. He couldn't even live up to the message he delivered because he had been a killer as well. The pamphlet would go on to say in a perverse way, correctly, if there were a God, what kind of God would associate with these kind of people, with you and me? The wonderful point that the world missed is that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh who came to die for every rotten thing you and I would ever do. So that now he, ascended, interceding, can offer to you and I this wonderful privilege called friendship, free of charge. And he says, because of it, I'm your friend. You're my friend too. That's not all. With agape as the foundation, the results are this. We are considered his closest friends, but we discover here also something else. Secondly, we are appointed his personal representatives. Look at verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Now think about this. It's one thing to call somebody your friend. You have friends? Sure, I have friends. I got 10, 15. You know, you can give me a list of your friends. And we got a lot of friends. But to entrust to someone your reputation, to give someone your name, your credit card, now we're computing here. To do something like that means that they'd really better be a close friend. You know what Jesus Christ is saying here? Saying that God has not only chosen to be our friend, but he has entrusted us to be his representative in the world, you and me. A part of our problem, ladies and gentlemen, is by our own natures, we just look at that and say, okay, I can understand why he'd choose me to be his representative. That's no stretch. We have this problem. It happens in the workplace, you know, when that person next to you gets the promotion, you think, they were lucky. When you get it, well, it's about time. One author wrote it this way. Listen, when the other fella is set in his ways, he's obstinate. When we refuse to change, we're firm. When your neighbor doesn't like your friend, he's prejudiced. When you don't like his friend, you're a good judge of human nature. When he tries to treat someone especially well, he's patronizing. When you do it, you're just being thoughtful. When he takes time to do things well, he's slow or lazy. When you do, you're careful, deliberate. When he spends a lot, he's a spendthrift. When you do, you're generous. When someone picks up flaws in other people, he's critical. When you do, you're insightful. When he is mild-mannered, we call him weak. When we are, it's graciousness. When someone dresses especially well, that person is extravagant. When you do, you're tasteful. And when he says what he thinks, he's cruel and tactless. When you say what you think, you are transparent and open. Ouch, that just hurts all over, doesn't it? Rarely do we like to be exposed for who we really are. I like the story of one man, a stingy man. If I were him, I'd be financially prudent, but I'm looking at him, so he's stingy. He's out Christmas shopping, and he finds this vase. And he can't find anything cheap enough to send his friend, so he finally comes across this vase with a $50 price tag attached to it. I guess you'd call that one a vase. And it was marked down to $2 because the handle was completely broken off. So he bought it, told the salesperson to wrap it and send it by mail so that his friend would think it had broken in shipment. A week after Christmas, he got a thank you note back from his friend. And it read this, "Thank you for the lovely vase. It was so nice of you to wrap each piece separately." You'll never try that now, will you? In case we think we've got God fooled, we get a little carried away with the fact that we've been chosen and appointed because maybe there's something about us that is just attractive. He sets the record straight in verse 16. You did not choose me. I chose you. Guess how we became his closest friend? Because there was something about us that was irresistible. He just couldn't help it. He had to have you as his friend. No. He's your friend because he chose you to be his friend. Verse 16 goes on to say, I not only chose you, but I appointed you. That is, you and I have received an appointment. The word means to appoint for a special reason. It means to send on a special mission. Why? Because he just saw you and he knew that you were the one, the man, the woman, the young person that could really follow through. No, he just chose you. Turn over to chapter 17 if you're wondering what that mission is. John clarifies our appointment. Jesus is praying to the Father. He says, as thou hast sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. You know what our appointment is? To go into the world, to win the world. Matthew chapter 28 is one of the final commands of our Lord. He tells us to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. We're to do two things to disciples once they've received Christ. We're to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then we are to teach them to observe all that He has commanded us. Basically, this is our commission. We are chosen to salvation, not because we deserve it, but because He gave us the gift of faith with which we could turn around and give back to Him. He just chose us. Marvelous, wonderful grace of God. And then He appointed us to serve us. There's more here. We're not only His friends and His representatives, but we're also considered His personal advertisement, as Barclay put it. His personal advertisement. I like that word. Notice verse 16 again. I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. See, we represent Jesus Christ. We are appointed to be those racks to bear fruit. And He lets us in on something really exciting. We're involved in something that will last forever. We have an eternal king, an eternal emperor, an eternal purpose, an eternal power, an eternal helper. And now the results are eternal. How did we get so lucky? It wasn't luck. It was grace. And how are we to advertise for heaven? How are we to be His advertisement? Rebecca Pippert wrote in her book, which you ought to read, entitled Out of the Salt Shaker. She told a story about going to Portland, Oregon, where she was on staff working with college students. And she said she met a fellow by the name of Bill. He was one of the intellectuals on campus. And this was back in the 70s, and he looked the part. And she said, I never saw him in a pair of shoes, ever, while I knew him. She started ministering to him, and eventually he decided he'd go to church. He'd never been to church in his life. And so he went as he would normally go anywhere. He went across the street to a church, middle class, respectable church, a church that had decided to have a ministry to college students across the street. Didn't really know how, just wanted and were praying that God would give them a ministry. And so here comes their answer to prayer. They're halfway through the music, and here comes Bill. He's late. They're already singing. He's coming down the aisle, and he can't find a seat. The place is crowded. So he works his way all the way down to the front. All the seats are taken in the pews. The congregation finishes the hymn, sits down. He sits down on the carpet, crosses his legs, just kind of looks around. Everybody's craning their necks, you know, trying to see who this guy is, and whispers are floating around. Rebecca said the tension was so thick you could cut it with a knife. Not really sure what to do. Disrupted the whole service. It's this big pause. And about that time, one of the older gentlemen in the church in the back got up and began to walk down, dressed in a suit, necktie, immaculate, one of the pillars of the church. He walked slowly down, and Rebecca was thinking, and her friends, boy, you know, we understand what he's going to do. He's going to ask him to maybe leave or slip in somewhere, or can I help you or whatever. But he said as he walked down the aisle, everybody just quit breathing. He made it down to the front. And when he did, this older gentleman, with difficulty, lowered himself and sat down on the carpet and worshiped next to Bill. He advertised for heaven. How do we win the world? Do we debate him in? Do we threaten him in? Do we lure them or bribe them in? No, we attract them with the fruit that we have that bears the resemblance of that kind of love, that kind of Savior. That's how we get them in. Now, let me show you something that's often overlooked. Verse 16, the latter part, he says, I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. And notice this, he lets us take part in it. He calls it your fruit. That your fruit, now notice, should remain. Now, there aren't many things that spoil any quicker than fruit. You see those bananas on top of your refrigerator? They turn from yellow to brown in a matter of days, even if they're kept cool and dry. He says something interesting here. He says, your fruit's going to last forever by His grace. Why? Because you're His friend. Because He's your friend. Are you enjoying His friendship? Can you relax in His acceptance and love? I remind you, the wonderful thing about this story of grace is that you didn't earn friendship. You didn't win it. By finally being good enough, He decided that you would be His friend. One author wrote, oh, the comfort of feeling safe with a person, having neither to weigh thoughts or measure words, but to pour them all out just as they are, chaff and grain, together. knowing that a faithful hand will take and sift them. Keep what is worth keeping, and with the breath of kindness, blow the rest away. That's the kind of friend Jesus Christ is. Did you notice the little promise tucked away in the last part of the verse, verse 16? And whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. In other words, since you're my friend, you can talk to any member of my family anytime you want, at any time, any place. And you come and you just ask in my name, that is, I'm going to give you my name, and you can put it at the end of your prayers. And if you pray for the glory of God, and if you pray a prayer that I'd pray, you can attach my name. I'm your friend. You can sign my name on your credit card slip. And God's glory will indeed be done. See, Jesus is turning the tables. We are no longer slaves, but we are close friends. We are personal representatives. We are special advertisements for heaven. A man by the name of Joseph Scriven was born in 1820 in Ireland. He was a Christian and had wanted to serve the Lord through his business enterprise. He graduated from Trinity College and had all of his life sort of mapped out. He was planning to marry his sweetheart of many years, Irish sweetheart. And then he was going to take what he had learned in Trinity College and put it into business venture, and all was going well. Wedding plans were made, they were finalized, and a business venture was decided upon. And then tragedy struck. The day before his wedding, his bride-to-be accidentally drowned. Trying to forget, which he would never do and we could never do, he left and traveled to Canada, where he would live the remainder of his life a bachelor missionary to the underprivileged and to the needy. Onlookers might consider that man lonely, but some interesting things happened to show us that he wasn't. His mother became ill, and he was unable to be with her, and so instead he wrote a letter. And he attached at the end of the letter a poem that was meant just for her, to encourage her. But that poem, later set to music, would encourage not only her, but the church for over 150 years. Here's Joseph Scriven's poem, and here is the secret to his strength. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. He said that. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there. Joseph Scriven, to onlookers, would have seemed to be living a lonely life with unfulfilled dreams, with a broken heart. It would be as a result of Joseph Scriven's death, ironically by accidental drowning, that his poem would be set to music, and we would discover the secret to this man's life was that he considered Jesus Christ to be his friend, and he considered himself to be the friend of Jesus as well. That's the message here. I don't know what you're facing. I don't know what trials, temptations, what that load of care or sorrow is. But I want you to hear what Jesus said to his disciples 24 hours before he died. He said, I want to be your friend. You can be my friend too. And as your friend, I will never forsake you. I will never leave you. I will be your friend forever. Father, thank you for giving us the message of grace. We do not deserve this kind of friendship, but we've received it as a free gift. I pray for every Christian here, Lord, that they would relax, that they would enjoy, that they would appreciate even more, as a result of our study today, friendship with you. If you're here today and you're a Christian, maybe you have been thinking that God is absent, unconcerned. I would like you, if you would, in the quietness of this moment right here to just thank the Lord that He is still your friend, that He was willing to die for you, and that He's walking with you. Maybe I've spoken to someone who's a believer, but you haven't been taking Jesus, in a sense, with you. Your friendship with Him is a secret at work in your world. You're afraid to introduce Him as your friend to other people. He knows that. And that grieves Him as it would grieve you. Maybe you need to say, Lord, I'll be willing to introduce you as my friend at appropriate times to people who may not know it. If you're here and you've never invited Christ to be your friend, first your Savior, you can, while we pause here, you can invite Him in to be your Lord and Savior. He's done everything for you, everything possible, so that you can indeed be His friend. Father, we thank You for that message. Thank You for the vineyard where we can simply be part of the vine and allow Your life-giving flow to produce in us Your fruit that we bear. Thank You for the kind of family we have, where we're to love each other, where we're to experience the friendship not only of each other, but know that You're our friend. And as we go out into the world, as we'll study, Lord, later, a world that has, for the most part, forsaken You, may we be advertisements of grace because of Your gift of grace to us. In Jesus' name.